listen to the Word of God. If because of the Sabbath you turn your foot from doing your own pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and shall honor it, desisting from your own ways, from seeking your own pleasure, and speaking your own word, then you will take delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride on the heights of the earth. I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Father, thank you that every day is to be lived as a living and holy sacrifice. But in your wisdom, you've given us 1 and 7 to set aside, to gather with the people of God, to find the encouragement that we get as iron sharpens iron and one man sharpens another, and to feed together on the Word of God as you put shepherds throughout this world who are to feed the flock of God. We thank you for the new covenant Sabbath in honor of His resurrection, in honor of His resurrection appearances on the first day of the week, and honor the fact that He began His church on Sunday, the day of Pentecost. And we come on this Lord's Day as your people, and we seek above all else to desist from doing our own things, our own ways, and seeking our own pleasure, and just speaking our own thoughts and ideas and words, but on this day especially, taking delight in you. Thank you for the promise that you give to your people who will do that. I thank you for those who will gather tonight who diligently minister to our children. Thank you for those parents who take our Awana ministry so seriously. Thank you for the lives that have been changed, for the kids who have found Christ. Bless them tonight. Bless us as we gather. I pray too, Heavenly Father, for this month and the opportunities you've given us. Thank you for Dave Reese and his willingness to come here to Beaufort, South Carolina, for our men's wildlife supper. Oh God, we ask your hand over it. Help us as men this week and in the week to follow to see the opportunities that you will bring our way. We ask you for those opportunities. Please, oh God, bring into our pathway people who are lost, people who are unchurched, whose lives could be forever changed because of a simple invitation to a supper. May your hand be on it as men meet in this building and on this campus. May you touch and change families forever because of it. Thank you for our harvest festival that in years past you have blessed. We ask your hand over it once again this year. And oh God, we pray this morning for ourselves as we open your word. Give us wisdom, not to lean on our own understanding, but to depend upon you, to look to your Holy Spirit to be our teacher today. Thank you for your word, a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. Help us to see what it says, to understand it, and more to understand it than to help us to apply it. Help us not to be those who just hear the word and fill our heads with knowledge and get puffed up and delude ourselves spiritually. But help us to be willing and wanting and ready to apply it. Help me, O God, because I know without you I can't do anything. I thank you for the ministry of the Holy Spirit who comes alongside and is our teacher. Thank you for his ministry to the world, to the lost, convicting of sin and righteousness and judgment. May his ministry be real today, and may he help me and speak through me. Minister to my own heart as I minister to your people and lift up Christ. And I pray in his name. Amen. Take your Bibles with you this morning and turn to Genesis chapter 27. If you are with us for the first time, we're working our way through the book of Genesis chapter by chapter. It's often been said that the family is one of God's greatest masterpieces. But unfortunately, many times God's masterpieces have fallen to pieces because the master has been forgotten. And our passage today describes such a family. If you lived during the time of the patriarchs and you had seen Isaac and Rebekah in their early years, you probably would have predicted great success for them. In Genesis 22, we saw Isaac, who was a dedicated man, as he placed himself on that altar, willing in allowing Abraham to take his life. He could have easily have overpowered him, but in dedication to the will and the purposes of God, he laid on that altar. In Genesis 24, we saw him as a praying man, as he was trusting God and believing God to work through his daddy's servant to bring him a bride, a wife whom he deeply loved. In Genesis 25, we saw him as a respectful man, as he and his brother Ishmael bury Abraham together. Then we saw him last time in Genesis 26 as a repentant man, as he dealt with his sin before Abimelech and Phicol, and as he met God at that altar. But a great start doesn't always mean a fantastic end. And our passage reminds us of that today. Genesis chapter 27, I'll not read our entire text, but I do want to begin reading in verse 30. Now it came about as soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob, and Jacob had hardly gone out of the presence of Isaac, his father, that Esau, his brother, came in from hunting. Then he also made savory food and brought it to his father, and he said to him, "Let my father arise and eat of his son's game, that you may bless me." Isaac, his father, said to him, "Who are you?" And he said, "I am your son, your firstborn Esau." Then Isaac trembled violently and said, "Who was he then that hunted game and brought it to me, so I ate of it all before you came and blessed him? Yes, and he shall be blessed." When Esau heard the words of his father, he cried out with an exceedingly great and bitter cry and said to his father, "Bless me, even me also, O my father." And he said, "Your brother came deceitfully, and he has taken away your blessing." Then he says, "Is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has supplanted me these two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he has taken away my blessing." And he said, "Have you not reserved a blessing for me?" But Isaac replied to Esau, "Behold, I have made him your master, and all his relatives I have given to him as servants. And with grain and new wine I have sustained him. Now for you then, what can I do, my son?" Esau said to his father, "Do you only have one blessing, my father? Bless me, even me also, O my father." So Esau lifted his voice and wept. Let me just bring us into the context. This is fresh from any here today for the first time. Turn back a few pages in your Bible. There's no slides for this. Go to Genesis chapter 25 for just a moment, where we began our study of this family. If you remember, Rebekah was barren. She had been infertile for about 20 years because Isaac was 40 when they got married and 60 when she gave birth. And we're told here in verse 21 of chapter 25 that Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren. And the Lord answered him. Rebekah, his wife, conceived, but the children struggled together within her. And she said, "If it is so, why then am I this way?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. And of course, this was in the days before written revelation. They couldn't open a Bible. The first word of Scripture had not been penned. And so God very often spoke through select people in direct ways, through direct revelation. So he came to her. And he gives her a divine sonogram of sorts. Look at verse 23. "Two nations," he said, "are in your womb, and two peoples will be separated from your body. And one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." He's saying, listen, Rebekah, you don't simply have two children. You have the roots of two nations in your womb. These two children represent two nations that I'm going to bring from them. And in my dictate and under my sovereign plan, by my design, the older shall serve the younger. And of course, Esau is the oldest by a few minutes, and he's very different from his brother Jacob. They're fraternal twins, but quite different. Esau is a man of the field. We saw Jacob is really a man of the fold. He saw his pleasure in pursuing the outdoors. He's a man's man of sorts. He loved to hunt. Jacob enjoyed staying home. And there's nothing wrong with the differences. God made those differences. They should have been respected because God is the Creator. He weaves us together in our mother's womb. The problem with this family is that Isaac and Rebekah played favorites with their sons. Look at verse 28 here of chapter 25. "Now Isaac loved Esau because he had a taste for game, but Rebekah loved Jacob." Now Isaac was probably the outdoors type himself. In either case, he liked that Esau liked to hunt because he liked the food that he brought. His boy was a rugged man. He liked the way he conducted himself. He liked the fact that he could satisfy his savory taste. Rebekah, on the other hand, really loved Jacob. She liked the fact that he enjoyed being at home, staying near the tent. He liked to cook, as we'll find him in our passage this morning. Rebekah should have loved Jacob, but not to the exclusion of loving her son Esau in the same way. And so the boys grow, and with time, one parent gravitates to one son, and the other parent gravitates to the other son. And that's very devastating on kids. Look at verse 29. When Jacob had cooked stew, Esau came in from the field, and he was famished. And Esau said to Jacob, "Please, let me have a swallow of that red stuff here, for I am famished." Therefore, his name was called Edom. We saw that the word Esau, the name Esau in Hebrew, actually has a dual connotation. It's the root of two different Hebrew words, one meaning hairy and the other meaning red. And so the name was quite appropriate. Some babies are born hairy. He was covered in hair. He had a particular medical condition that some children are born with today. But he also has a love for stew, and so they call him Edom, which all by itself means red. He's red and hairy, and so the names are quite appropriate. Verse 31, but Jacob says, as he says, "I'm famished, first tell me your birthright." Esau said, "Behold, I'm about to die, so of what use then is the birthright to me?" And Jacob said, "First swear to me." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went on his way. And so the chapter concludes with a brief mentality of the older son. It says, thus Esau despised his birthright. In a moment of hurry, this immoral, this godless man, as the New Testament describes him, sold his birthright, and in the end he despises it. And so in Hebrews 12, it says, see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. And so while he's on that subject and he's thinking of bitter and angry people, the Spirit of God brings to the writer of the Hebrews' mind Esau. That there be no immoral or godless person like Esau who sold his own birthright for a single meal. He's described as both immoral, pornos, we get our word pornography. It's typically translated in the Greek New Testament, fornicator. He was a sensual man, and he's a godless man. It's the Greek word babalos. It's used of a pagan. He adopts the pagan values of the people around him. He is both immoral and godless, and he is one that Jacob knows is given over to sensuality. And so Jacob knew that when he got hungry, he had a sensual urge of sorts. He got very irrational. He functioned on his emotions. He said, "I'm famished. I'm about to die." He wasn't about to die, but that's how sensual people think. They have to be gratified at the single moment. And so he sacrifices the permanent on the altar of the temporal. For a single meal, he sells his birthright, his own birthright. It was his. God had dictated that for him. It was his to sell. But the problem was he wanted instant gratification. He chooses the temporal over the eternal. Now the birthright, as we've already studied, was the blessing to be the spiritual leader in the home. Now God, when he chose Jacob over Esau while they were in the womb, that was in reference to the blessing, not to the birthright. Esau sold his birthright. It was his to sell. God had rightfully given it to him. But he turns his back on the birthright, this privilege to be the spiritual leader of the family, because he's not really interested in spiritual things. He's interested in other things. He's interested in the things of the world. And of course, the wages of sin is always more sin, and rebellion is typically followed by more rebellion. And so we read in verse 34 of this chapter, when Esau was 40 years old, he married. The same age Isaac got married at 40, Esau gets married. But Isaac, of course, got married through prayer, this one through rebellion, for the text says, at 40 he was married to Judith, the daughter of Beri the Hittite, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite. He marries not one, but two heathen wives. And we discover here in verse 35 how the parents felt. And they, these heathen wives, brought grief to Isaac and Rebekah. Now, that brought us into chapter 26 last week. And I don't know if you noticed it, but there was kind of a radical change in the flow of the narrative. Chapter 25 deals with these two brothers. Chapter 26 deals with a famine and Isaac going down to Gerar and deceiving the king and the king's army leader. And he ends up repenting and meeting God at an altar. And then in chapter 27, it comes right back to these two brothers. It seems rather illogical that chapter 26 would be hammered between those two chapters because it seems to break the flow of the narrative. But there's nothing illogical in Scripture. It's all given by the breath of God, and God the Holy Spirit inspired it that way, had Moses write it that way for a purpose. I believe, number one, he wanted to remind us that because of Isaac's deceptive nature, he ends up passing that deception on to his children. Now, certainly children can be deceptive all by themselves, and certainly children can be very original with their own sin. But more often than not, children pick up the sins of their parents. But secondly, I believe God broke the narrative here to remind us that while a person like Isaac can be highly successful in their professional life, they can be a washout in their personal life. And of course, throughout the Scripture, God teaches that there should be a correlation between the two. So when you come into the New Testament and God is looking for leadership in the church, for pastors, what does he say among other things? Don't ask how many letters he has after his name, but ask how does he function in his family? Does he manage his family well? Do his children have a heart for God? If not, then don't hire him. If he can't make it work in his home, don't export it into the church. It's a major theme in the pastoral epistles. So here's Isaac. He's very successful. Chapter 26, verse 13, we studied last time, and the man became rich and continued to grow richer until he became very wealthy. For he had possessions of flocks and of herds and a great household, so that the Philistines envied him. He was a great businessman. And God blessed it, and he even had the abilities we studied to make a peace treaty between Abraham and Phicol. And he's able to make peace with his neighbors, but he's not able to make peace in his own home. And in this chapter, we see his family beginning to come unraveled, and it's a tremendous grief both to Isaac and Rebekah. But in reality, they don't have anyone to blame but themselves. Unlike Abraham, who helped Isaac find a godly wife, he gives no such counsel to Esau. There's a strange silence here as it relates to Esau. He doesn't really train him in the way that he should go. In some ways, Isaac becomes like Eli the priest as well. You can read about him in 1 Samuel chapter 2, and that Isaac never rebukes Esau for the sinful choices he makes. And so they're grieved over the consequences. And there are many here this morning who have told me how grieved and saddened you are that you had a son or a daughter who married a godless person. And it's brought so much grief to you. And they would say to you that if they could do it over again, they would affirm that as younger parents, they would begin the process of instructing and instilling biblical truth as the kind of person their children should look for. As parents, we're to give our kids the direction they need, because if we don't give it to them, then they're just going to move along with the world. And our society has become so pagan, we have to, in a very thoughtful, concerted way, instruct our children. But Esau is never given that kind of instruction from Isaac. And so now Esau, being an adult, instead of seeking the Lord God for divine intervention, we're going to see him this morning taking matters into his own hand. Now, that brings us into the context. First, on your note-taking outline, I want us to think about Isaac's decline. Now, if Esau was 40 when he got married, that would make Isaac 100. Remember, he was 40 when he got married, 60 when they had their first child. Esau is now 40, so he's 100. And, of course, when you study the chronology, when you come into chapter 27, he's 137. He's 100 when Esau gets married, but in the 27th chapter, he's 137. I won't take the time to go through that, but you've got to go all the way back to chapter 4, ahead to 49 with Jacob's life and work your way backward, and you will discover that there's a 37-year gap between chapter 26 and chapter 27. Look at verse 1, how the chapter opens. It came about when Isaac was old and his eyes were too dim to see. Today we might classify him as legally blind, that he called his older son Esau and said to him, "My son." And he said to him, "Here I am." Isaac said, "Behold, now I am old, and I do not know the day of my death." What Isaac is about to propose, he wanted to do because he wanted to make something happen before he died. He wants a quick fix of sorts. He wants to repair the spiritual waywardness of Esau before he dies. The truth of the matter is Isaac doesn't really know how old he is. And we're going to discover from chapter 35 that he lives to be 180 years old. So he's got 43 more years to live. But he's so consumed with trying to fix the spiritual fallout from Esau's life in his own way, in his own power, he looks for an immediate solution. Look at verse 3. "Now then, please take your gear, your quiver, your bow, and go out to the field and hunt game for me. Prepare a savory dish for me, such as I love, and bring it to me that I may eat, so that my soul may bless you before I die." Now, these verses are very revealing of the carnal nature of Isaac. He's disobeying the command of God because God had specifically said that the blessing belonged to Jacob. By divine decree, God had predetermined that Jacob would receive the blessing, that he would be the progenitor of the family. And he's ignoring that. He sees this as an opportunity to somehow heal the spiritual waywardness of Esau's life. And he wants to give the blessing to Esau. Now remember, if you were here in chapter 25, there is a clear distinction in Scripture between the birthright and the blessing. And it might be helpful for us to review that for just a moment. Esau knows the difference. If you drop down to verse 36 here, it says, "He took away my birthright, and behold, now he has taken away my blessing." So again, he understands that the birthright and the blessing are distinct, that they are different. So it's important that we understand the distinction. So let's ask some questions. What was the birthright? Was the birthright prosperity? Was it some form of temporal blessing? Actually, it has nothing to do with prosperity or temporal blessing. Now, the blessing has something to do with material wealth, but the birthright has absolutely nothing to do with that. Well, was the birthright freedom from sorrow and pain? No, because Jacob's life, as you studied in Genesis, was filled with sorrow and pain. He will spend the prime years of his life in servitude to his father-in-law Laban. Physically, he will walk most of his life with a limp. He loses his beloved wife, Rachel. He's bereaved of his son, favorite son, Joseph, and later of Simeon and Benjamin. And when he comes to the end of his life and Pharaoh asks how old he is, he says, "The years of my sojourning are 130. Few and unpleasant have been the years of my life." So the birthright has absolutely nothing to do with freedom from sorrow or trials or pain. Well, what was it? The birthright was the blessing, as illustrated in Joseph, to be the spiritual leader of the family, to be the custodian of the things of God. Put out in the margin, would you, next to verse 4, this verse, 1 Chronicles 5, 1 and 2. 1 Chronicles 5, 1 and 2. Put that in here in chapter 27, next to verse 4. Let me read it to you. It says, "Now the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel." Who's Israel? Let's keep all that straight. Remember, Abraham had Isaac, and Isaac had Jacob and Esau. Esau forfeits the birthright. Jacob gets it, along with the blessing, as we'll see today. And God renames Jacob Israel. He is going to have 12 sons, plus a daughter. And his eldest son's name is Reuben. Now, follow this. The sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, for he was the firstborn, but because he defiled his father's bed, we're going to study that in chapter 35. He's going to commit an incestuous relationship. Because he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given to the sons of Joseph, the sons of Israel, so that he is not enrolled in the genealogy according to the birthright. So Joseph becomes the spiritual leader of the clan and in turn his sons. So Israel, or Jacob, divides the birthright and the blessing. Now, typically, they would go to the same person. But the fact that they can be divided tells me that they're different, that they're not the same. Just like soul and spirit. The fact that Hebrews 4 and verse 12 tells me they are divisible tells me they are not the same. Listen to verse 2. "Though Judah prevailed over his brothers," Judah, of course, is given the blessing, He becomes the patriarch among the patriarchs. And the blessing, among other things, the Bible tells us, gave you a double portion of the inheritance. But it also gave you a title of honor. It made you the spiritual progenitor, the patriarch of the family. So Judah was told in chapter 49, when Jacob comes to the end of his life and he gathers all the kids at his bedside, he says, "Your brothers shall praise you." The blessing was not just financial. It also gave you a position of power. Now, had Esau received the blessing, which God from the beginning said he would not get, but had he received it, then the patriarchs would have been Abraham, Isaac, and Esau. But that's not the way it unfolded. And so we're going to study in just a moment that Jacob deceitfully stole the blessing from Esau, and as he brings about this spiritual deception. Now, Judah, it says here, prevailed over his brothers, and from him came the leader. And so Messiah, the leader, doesn't come from Joseph and his people. The Lord Jesus comes from the tribe of Judah. And if you know your Bible, from the tribe of Judah came Jesse, then came King David, King Solomon, and ultimately King Jesus. Yet the text says the birthright belonged to Joseph. That was given to him. He was the spiritual leader of the people. Now, hold that distinction in your mind, because it's an important distinction. One, the birthright only has to do with the spiritual. But the blessing has to do with both financial and with a position of power and authority. Now, we're going to see today that when it comes to the blessing, to the material side, to the power side of things, Esau is very interested. He could care less about the birthright because, again, he is a godless and an immoral man, as the New Testament dictates. Now, God said, "The older shall serve the younger." That's what God dictated. We saw that that was not two babies ever before they saw the light of day, where God said one baby is going to go to heaven and the other baby is to go to hell. Because the selection, the election there is unfolded in the rest of the Bible is not personal in nature so much as it is national in nature. In Malachi chapter 1, God will say, "Jacob I loved, Esau I hated." The Jews come to Malachi, "God doesn't love us." And Malachi says, "Yes, he does love you." And if you know Malachi, he deals with a series of six questions that they throw at the prophet. "Well, how has he loved us?" And he reminds them, God said, "Jacob I loved, Esau I hated." And we saw that the word hate was a Hebraism, a comparative word in both Testaments, in both Greek and Hebrew. When Jesus said, "Unless a man hate his own father and mother and brother and sister, he cannot be my disciple," he didn't mean that you were literally to despise your parents and family members. But in a comparative sense, as the parallel text brings out in Matthew 10:28, "He that loves father or mother more than me cannot be my disciple." Jesus is either Lord and King over your heart, or he's not your Lord at all. There is a cost to becoming a believer, because by nature we are rebels. We want to do our own thing and be our own person. And so when we come to Jesus Christ, we embrace him as Lord and as Savior. So God had dictated the older should serve the younger. And as you come into passages like Romans 9, it is very clear that what is in view is not personal election, but national election. But guys like Calvin had it all fouled up, because he thought God was done with Israel, that the church was in the Old Testament, and that the church had supplanted national Israel, and God no longer had a plan for the Jew. Nonetheless, God in his sovereign way had made it very clear that he had chosen one over the other. Now, some people that bothers. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever chosen one person over another? You probably did, maybe when you got married. Maybe there were several choices. I don't know. Was that wrong? Well, a lot depends upon your motives. It depends on what drives you. And may I remind you that God's motives are never, ever simple. They're always right and just and fair. And God's motives are expressed in the fact that he wishes none to perish, but for all to come to repentance, that the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. So just because a person did not have the birthright or the blessing did not mean they went to hell. How many children did Jacob have? 13. Only one had the blessing. Only one had the birthright. Did that mean his other 10 sons and his one daughter, Dinah, went to hell? Of course it doesn't. The problem in Genesis 27 is that Isaac is ignoring what God has plainly decreed. Look at chapter 25 and verse 23 again. Two nations are in your womb. Two peoples will be separated from your body. And one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. That's what God said, but Isaac had become insensitive to the word of God. This man who'd started so well is going to finish poorly. Which is a reminder to all of us that just because we have a strong beginning doesn't mean that we necessarily end well. Yes, we are eternally secure. The Bible teaches that once you are saved, you are saved forever. But you're not necessarily secure in your ability to maintain close intimacy with the Lord, to grow and mature and to achieve all that God has for you. That was Paul's warning to the Galatians. He reminded them that they had some issues in their lives. And so ask a question here. How did this happen to Isaac? I mean, how could this guy who started so well finish so poorly? How did his heart grow cold? How could he have forgotten God's provision of a ram up there on Mount Moriah and God's promise to him to bless him and to make his descendants a great nation? Well, the fact is that we all tend to forget. And very often it's the influence of the world. Very often it's the passage of time that allows our hearts to become blurred and the things of God become obliterated. That's why Solomon warns, watch over your heart with all diligence. Why? Because out of your heart flows the springs of life. This man who had a spiritual high was now at a spiritual low. He's a declining believer of sorts. And when that happens to the father, who's supposed to be the spiritual head, the leader of a home, it has significant ramifications. But not only is there a problem with Isaac in this home, there's a problem with Rebekah. So beyond Isaac's decline, let's think about Rebekah's deception. She overhears this conversation between Esau and Isaac, and so she craftily concocts this plan, her own strategy. Look at verse 5. Rebekah was listening while Isaac spoke to his son Esau. So when Esau went to the field to hunt for game to bring home, Rebekah said to her son Jacob, "Behold, I heard your father speak to your brother Esau, saying..." Now that's interesting. I have it underlined in my Bible. In verse 5, I have underlined his son Esau. Isaac spoke to his son Esau. And in verse 6, I have underlined, Rebekah spoke to her son, Jacob. It's interesting that God the Holy Spirit highlights those pronouns. His son Esau, her son Jacob. Why? Because he wants to underscore in the reader's mind the favoritism that these two parents have. The truth of the matter is that they are both of their sons. But in terms of favoritism, Isaac goes after Esau and Rebekah goes after Jacob. Now listen to what Isaac asked of Esau. He said to him, "Bring me some game and prepare a savory dish for me that I may eat and bless you in the presence of the Lord before my death." And so notice Rebekah's conniving spirit here at work. "Now therefore, my son, listen to me as I command you." She says to Jacob, "Go now to the flock and bring me two choice young goats from there that I may prepare them as a savory dish for your father, such as he loves. Then you shall bring it to your father that he may eat, so that he may bless you before his death." Jacob answered his mother Rebekah, "Behold, Esau, my brother, is a hairy man, and I am a smooth man. Perhaps my father will feel me, then I will be as a deceiver in his sight, and I will bring upon myself a curse and not a blessing." Now the fact that her plan is so detailed tells me she's thought this out in advance. She knew clearly that Esau was Isaac's favorite son. She knew how he loved to eat. She knew that at one time he was a spiritual man, but he's not that man anymore. She knew that she had a recipe to cook. But God doesn't need Rebekah's help to carry out his sovereign, predetermined plan. Now, if God chooses to use us in the process, fine. But God doesn't need her help. What he wants is her integrity. And all she's unfolding is deceit. And God has no room for deception in the life of the believer. And of course, Jacob's right. The response is not all that great as well. He's not really asking, is it right? He's asking, is it safe? He's concerned about the 11th commandment, thou shalt not get caught. Look at verse 13. But his mother said to him, your curse be on me, my son. Only obey my voice and go get them for me. Little did Rebekah know that after this day, she will never again see her son. For the next 20 years that she will live, she will never again see her son when he leaves the home this day. So he went out and got them and brought them to his mother, and his mother made savory food such as his father loved. Then Rebekah took the best garments of Esau, her elder son, which were with her in the house, and put them on Jacob, her younger son. She knew he was blind, but she also knew that his other senses were heightened. So she dresses the twin in Esau's clothing, so he'd smell like the field, like an outdoorsman. And she put the skins of the young goat on his hands and on the smooth part of the neck. The deception deepens as she tries to make smooth Jacob feel like a hairy man. She also gave the savory food and the bread which she had made to her son Jacob. Now this is a sad situation. Communication is totally broken down in this family. Rebekah gets wind of Isaac's plan. She should have said, listen, Isaac, God said, how can we ever forget it? God said when I was pregnant that the older shall serve the younger. You know as well as I do that God has dictated the blessing not to go to Esau but to Jacob. And you can't undo his plans. Don't pursue disobedience. That will only complicate matters and bring grief into our home. God's plan is going to be done. But she doesn't really take God at his word. She thinks she needs to help God, that she needs to resort to deception, that the end justifies the means. And it doesn't. You can have a godly end, but if it's an unhealthy means, God's not pleased. Which brings us to Jacob's defense, beginning here in verse 18. This is Sir Walter Scott who said, oh, what a tangled web we weave when we practice to deceive. And that's exactly what Jacob did in going along with this plan. He should have stood up to his mother. Obey your parents in the Lord. This was outside of the realm of the Lord. This was outside of the realm of obedience. And he should have said, Mom, I can't do this. God's going to pull it off in his way. He doesn't need our help. But he doesn't do that. He puts on Esau's clothes. He gets a tasty meal together. He's made a decision to play the part, and so it gets more and more tangled and the deception continues. Then it says, he came to his father and said, my father. And he said, here I am. Who are you, my son? Now, some have suggested, some commentators, and I disagree with them here, that Isaac was hard of hearing and that's why he asked the question. I don't think so. Verse 22 indicates he can hear just fine. I think he's suspicious. The fact that Jacob is back so fast. Some of you are hunters. You go out. You might sit in a stand 2-3 hours. You take down you harvest your animal. You come. You clean your animal. Then if you're going to cook it, it just takes some time. He gets to skip half the process. All he has to do is go right to the herd, kill the herd, begin the cooking process. And it's real quick. So he's suspicious. Who are you, my son? Jacob said to his father, verse 19, I am Esau, your firstborn. That's lie number one when he claims to be Esau. I've done as you told me. Get up, please. Sit and eat of my game, that you may bless me. That's lie number 2 and 3 when he claims to obey his father. They eat goat's meat, what he calls here my game. Isaac said to his son, how is it that you have it so quickly, my son? And he said, because the Lord your God caused it to happen to me. That's lie number 4. He brings God into the deception by giving God the credit for getting it so quickly. And you know you are in deep deception when you bring God into your lie. Then Isaac said to Jacob, please come close that I may feel you, my son, whether you are really my son Esau or not. So Jacob came close to Isaac, his father, and he felt him and said, the voice is the voice of Jacob, but the hands of Esau. He did not recognize him because his hands were hairy like his brother's Esau's hands. So he blessed him. And he said, are you really my son Esau? And he said, I am. That's lie number 5. He assures him, I'm Esau. So he said, bring it to me and I will eat of my son's game. that I may bless you. And there is a sealing in Scripture with eating meals. That's why we eat the Lord's Supper. That's why we're forbidden to eat a meal, 1 Corinthians 5, with a rebellious, immoral brother in Christ. And so part of the whole blessing is to have this meal together. And he brought it to him and he ate, and he also brought him wine and he drank. Then his father Isaac said to him, "Please come close and kiss me, my son." So he came close and kissed him. That's lie number 6. Because it's a kiss of hypocrisy. This one who claims to love his daddy, who is deceiving him, who's disobeying him, who's dishonoring him. So he came close and kissed him. When he smelled the smell of his garments, he blessed him and said, "See, the smell of my son is like the smell of a field when the Lord has blessed. Now may God give you of the dew of heaven and of the fatness of the earth and an abundance of grain and new wine. May people serve you and nations bow down to you." That's a reaffirmation of what God said to them in the womb. Be master of your brothers, not brothers singular, but brothers plural. Though he only has one brother, but Isaac is looking beyond Jacob's day to the time when Abraham's descendants will multiply like the stars of heaven. And may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be those who curse you, and blessed be those who bless you. That phrase alone ought to be enough motivation to make anyone in this room pro-Hebrew, pro-Israeli. God will bless those who bless Israel. He will curse those who curse Israel. And so the blessing is finished. The act is done. Isaac cannot revoke his blessing, and absolutely no one on the planet can change it. Which brings us finally to Esau's despair. Now, while this deception is going on, Esau is out in the field. He's trying to hunt some game. He locates his game. He kills it. He skins it. He cooks it, and he brings it in hope of receiving the father's blessing. Look at verse 30. Now it came about as soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob, and Jacob had hardly gone out of the presence of Isaac his father, that Esau his brother came in from his hunting. Now, that's a close call for Jacob. I wondered, as I read the text again this week, I wonder what he would have said had he been caught. Like, "Why are you in my clothes, brother?" Doesn't have to face that, but it says, verse 31, "Then he also made savory food and brought it to his father, and he said to his father, 'Let my father arise and eat of his son's game, that you may bless me.' Isaac, his father, said to him, 'Who are you?' And he said, 'I am your son, your firstborn Esau.' Then Isaac trembled violently." The Hebrew text literally reads, "He trembled a great trembling." He literally shook. And he said, "Who was he then that hunted game and brought it to me, so I ate of all of it before you came and blessed him? Yes, and he shall be blessed." When Esau heard the words of his father, he cried out with an exceedingly great and bitter cry, and he said to his father, "Bless me, even me also, O my father." The newer translations remove the vocative. The NASB keeps it with the King James. "Oh, my father," it expresses in the Hebrew the depths of soul from which he is crying. I'm sure he wanted the material leadership, the material blessing that went with the blessing, and I'm sure he wanted the power of headship that would come with being the patriarch. And he said, Isaac said, "Your brother came deceitfully and has taken away your blessing." He's saying, "Son, what is done is done. It can't be undone." Then he said, "Is he not rightly named Jacob, Yaakov?" And we saw already that the Hebrew word for Jacob, Yaakov, literally means heel. It's used of a deceiver. And if you remember when they were born, God gave him a supernatural ability, even as an infant, to grab the heel of Esau. In 2 Kings chapter 10, verse 19, it's used of someone who attacks his enemy and gets him by the heel, so to speak. It's used of someone who by deception supplants. Is he not rightfully named Jacob? Even today we say, he's a real heel. Then he said, "Is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has supplanted me these 2 times, says Esau. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he has taken away my blessing." And he said, "Have you not reserved a blessing for me?" But Isaac replied to Esau, "Behold, I've made him your master, and all his relatives I have given to him as servants. And with grain and new wine I have sustained him. Now as for you, what can I do for you, my son? It's pathetic. Now God intended for Jacob to have the blessing, but not in this deceptive way. Esau said to his father, "Do you have only one blessing, my father? Bless me, even me also, O my father." So Esau lifted his voice and wept. Then Isaac, his father, answered and said to him, "Behold, away from the fertility of the earth shall be your dwelling, and away from the dew of heaven from above. By your sword you shall live, and your brother you shall serve. But it shall come about when you become restless that you will break his yoke from your neck." Now, when robbed of the blessing, and we're going to study that a little bit later in Genesis, what he just said. While he's robbed of the blessing, Esau decides to get even. Notice verse 41. So Esau, the text says, bore a grudge against Jacob because of the blessing which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, "The days of mourning for my father are near. Then I will kill my brother Jacob." So rather than acknowledge that God had chosen Jacob, even though he got it in a deceptive way, he's determined to kill Jacob. But in deference to his daddy, he thinks his daddy's near death, as Isaac thinks, but he's going to still live a bunch of years. But in deference to his daddy, he says, "I'll wait until dad dies because I don't want to break dad's heart." Which tells me, by the way, he's not a total reprobate. There's still a twinge in his conscience. He still felt some potential rightness in his soul. He still has an opportunity for salvation. Now, when the words of her elder son Esau were reported to Rebekah, she sent and called her younger son Jacob and said to him, "Behold, your brother Esau is consoling himself concerning you by planning to kill you." Esau thought, "Well, if I can't enjoy the blessing, neither should Jacob." Look at what she says. She knows he's dead serious. "Now therefore, my son, obey my voice and arise, flee to Haran to my brother Laban. Stay with him a few days until your brother's fury subsides, until your brother's anger against you subsides, and he forgets what you did to him. Then I will send and get you from there. And why should I be bereaved of both of you in one day?" And of course, she's never going to see him again. Now, notice how she handles it with Isaac. Rebekah says to Isaac, "I am tired of living because of the daughters of Heth." She's saying, "Listen, Isaac, I can't take it anymore. These pagan women that Esau have married, I just can't stand it anymore. And now if Jacob takes a wife from the daughters of Heth like these, from the daughters of the land, what good will my life be to me? You've already blown it with Esau. You didn't give him counsel. And I can't take it now if Jacob does the same thing. Life won't be able to be bearable. I won't be able to live anymore." She's blaming him, but it prompts an immediate response. Look at the opening verse of the next chapter. So Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him and said to him, "You shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan." And now he gives the kind of counsel that he should have given to Esau. "Arise, go to Paddan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and from there you shall take to yourself a wife from the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother." And that, of course, is where he found Rebekah. "May God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may become a company of peoples. May he also give you the blessing of Abraham to you and to your descendants with you, that you may possess the land of your sojournings, which God gave to Abraham." Then Isaac sent Jacob away and went to Paddan Aram to Laban, son of Bethuel the Aramean, the brother of Rebekah, the mother of Jacob and Esau. Now, do you know who is listening to this whole conversation? Esau. And don't you know that it cut to his heart when he heard Isaac say, "You shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan," because he had two wives from there? So we read, verse 6, "Now Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Paddan Aram to take a wife to himself from there. And that when he blessed him," this is the second blessing, "he charged him saying, 'You shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan.' And that Jacob had obeyed his father and his mother and had gone to Paddan Aram." Now watch what happens, verse 8. "So Esau saw that the daughters of Canaan displeased his father Jacob. And Esau went to Ishmael and married, besides the wives that he had, Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Naboth. He's thinking, perhaps if I marry someone else, perhaps if I marry a non-Canaanite, my daddy will bless me, I too will have his favor. What we find here is a family in conflict. Two parents showing favoritism. Two parents who have lived with deception, and when left unchecked, the results are devastating. Now, how does this apply to us centuries later, millennia later? Let me make at least three applications this morning. Number one, I am reminded that a good beginning does not guarantee a successful end. A good beginning never guarantees a successful ending. Yes, the Bible teaches once we are truly, genuinely born again, we are born again forever. You cannot undo salvation. We are secure. We are immediately and forever justified. But our sanctification, our growth in Christ is dependent upon our dependence upon the Lord. Now, there was a time in Isaac's life when he was very dependent upon the Lord. When he's approximately 20 years of age, he chooses to lay his life down there on the altar on top of Mount Moriah. His daddy was an old man. He could have easily overthrown him. He chose to do that. And then, of course, 20 years later, when he's the age of 40, he submits to the will of God and he trusts God to provide a bride. And God provides Rebekah, whom he deeply loves. And we saw him out there in the field praying and meditating and seeking God. And 20 years after that, when he's 60 and Rebekah hasn't conceived in 20 years of marriage, he knows he has a promise from God that God is to make him a great and mighty nation. And he pleads the promises of God and he goes to God in prayer and God answers his prayer. But somewhere along the way, he forgets God. He forgets the ram that God provided. He forgets the bride that the Lord provided him. He forgets the answer to prayer that God answered when his wife was barren. And in the presence of God, he just forgets. And he attempts to pull it off on his own, in his own strength and in his own ways. And instead of looking and pleading the promises of God and looking to the resources of God, he uses his own taste and smell and sight, his natural resources. In New Testament theology, we would say he is operating in the flesh and not in the spirit. Paul will say to the Galatians, "Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh?" There are many Christians who start as born-again people, depending upon the Holy Spirit, but then they look in their giftedness or their own resources or in their coldness of heart to themselves. It's a sad chapter, especially as it relates to Isaac. Because when we think of him, as Hebrews 11 highlights him, he's one of the outstanding types of Christ in all of the Scripture. There was a time in his life when his life reflected the Lord Jesus. And now it reflects carnality. And the sad fact is that there can be a time in our life when we reflect Christ. And at another stage, we can reflect carnality. Then think about Rebekah. She was God's choice for Isaac. She would inquire of God to find out what God's will was, as we saw her during that troubled pregnancy. And she looked to the Lord and she looked to His Word. But eventually she took things into her own hands and used her own fleshly devices to try to pull off the will of God. She had a promise from God that Jacob would be the patriarch. She didn't need deception to pull this off. All she needed to do was go to God in prayer, and God would have handled it. And so this is really a warning, this chapter, and a rebuke to believers who become carnal and self-dependent and think like the world. This couple had a great start. We would have thought the best for them. But they finish so poorly. I pray for myself, God, help me to finish well. Because as a pastor, I see so many who start well. But by choices they make, they finish poorly. They used to come to church. They used to tithe to the Lord's work. They used to seek God in prayer. They used to meet with Him every morning in Bible study in a quiet time. They used to pray. They used to memorize Scripture. They used to. and then their children, if they're married and have children, have paid a tremendous price. They used to, but they forgot the Lamb. Do you remember how God describes the fruit of the Spirit as the Lord does in John 15? Fruit, more fruit, much fruit. It should be progressive. Paul describes it in that realm in Galatians 5. And he describes the fruit of the Spirit. Peter does the same thing. He describes the fruit of the Spirit. He uses different words, but when you study them, it's almost a perfect match to Paul's list with a couple of extras. And then after he describes what a Spirit-filled Christian looks like, in 2 Peter 2, he says, "For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." But then he adds, "For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins." Like Isaac, who forgot the Lamb, we can forget Christ. Do you remember what the Lord said of that prostitute? "For this reason I say to you, her sins which are many have been forgiven. For she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little." Now some have abused this verse, thinking that you have to be a prostitute or live a hard, wicked, vile, heinous life to be considered forgiven much. And they know nothing of the New Testament when they make statements like that. Because the reality is that we all possess the same fallen, sinful nature that is capable of doing anything. And we are all forgiven much. And if we've kept from some of those things, it is only by the grace and mercy of Almighty God. But sometimes we can get arrogant and self-righteous, and we forget what we have been saved from. That's why the Lord tells us to remember Him at His table. That's why we shouldn't blow off the Lord's table, which is a local church ordinance, not done in homes, but through the people of God gathered together as one. And when we have it, you should do everything in your power to be here. So a good start doesn't guarantee a good ending. Secondly, I learned that broken fellowship with God can have a disastrous effect on our children and others. Broken fellowship can have a disastrous effect on your children or others. Whether you're married or single, whether you have children or not, whether your children are adults or infants, don't ever forget that no man is an island to himself. No person sins in isolation. Our sin always affects someone else. Think of Jacob. He yielded to deception to get the blessing that God had already promised him in his own sovereign way. Where did he learn that deception? No doubt back is recorded in Genesis 26 years before, when he watched his own daddy deceive Abimelech and Phicol. And unfortunately, the cycle is not broken in his life. It could have been, but it wasn't. In fact, it goes on to his sons. And we're going to see the awful deception that they performed dealing with Joseph. And so this couple and their broken fellowship with the Lord, what do they produce? Initially, one carnal believer and one lost son. Sad. And so when God gives the final commentary on Esau's life, it tells us that when he, Esau, desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it with tears. And that's because Esau's tears were not tears of real repentance. He wasn't broken over his sin and broken towards God. He was broken towards Isaac. He was crying not to God but to Isaac that he had lost this blessing and he wasn't interested in the things of God. He wanted the blessing but for all the wrong reasons. I hope you're listening. No one sins in isolation to themselves. Maybe there's some single person here and God has a spiritual work for you to do. But God is not able to direct your steps because you have broken fellowship. And you've got some friends, some family members, some who are lost, some who are headed for hell. And you are missing the opportunity to be God's representative with them. There are some parents here who, like Rebecca, are trying to clothe their children in the spiritual blessings of God. And you think, well, just as long as I bring them to Sunday school and drop them off and make sure they come to Awana's, that everything's going to be fine. And those are good things. And some parents don't even try to do that. But in reality, we have your kids 4 hours a week, maybe. There's 168 hours in every week, and most of the teaching doesn't take place here. It only reconfirms, hopefully, what you're doing in your home. And if you're not in fellowship with God as you walk in the way, as you lie down, as you rise up, you won't have the spiritual unction that the Spirit of God alone gives to take biblical truth and relate it to the everyday moments of life. You'll lose your discernment. Evil will come in the front door of your home, and you won't even see it. And I fear that some of us are cultivating carnal Jacobs and lost Esau's. The final lesson I learn is that unconditional acceptance is a longing in the heart of every person. That's a longing in everyone's heart. Here's old Esau. Even as an adult child, he's trying to get the acceptance of Isaac and Rebekah. And so what does he do? He attempts a third marriage. Your love, your acceptance, your pleasure that you find in your children, they need that, and they'll never forget it. You may be thinking, well, I've failed with my kids. I blew it. I wasn't even saved. And it's never too late to start. Or some of you are here and saying, Pastor, my parents are dead. I'll never get that. I deal with it all the time in counseling. I meet adults who, as they speak, because the mouth speaks what's in the heart, adults who are still craving the acceptance of their parents. And they never got it. And some of them can't get it. And some of you are thinking, my parents will never love me like this, in this unconditional way in which you mention. And that's okay. Because there's someone who will. And God shouts it from heaven when He says He demonstrates His love towards us, and that while we're yet sinners, that Christ died for us. He couldn't have said it any more forcefully or any more clearly. And if you will receive Jesus Christ as your Savior, He will forgive all of your sin forever. He will clothe you Himself in the righteousness that you need to have a relationship with God. He'll then put the Spirit of God in you. He will bear witness to your spirit that you are loved unconditionally and forever. But you can only come to the Father through the Son when you receive His gift of righteousness. Now, our Father, we thank You this morning for this chapter of Scripture. You said the Old Testament was written. You said in the New Testament, for those of us who live at the end of the age, that this is not simply what You have said, but what You are saying to Your people, and that we are to heed it. I pray today, Father, for someone here who grew up in a family where they never really felt loved and accepted. There were favorites. They felt rejected. They've sought their whole life to find a sense of acceptance. If they've never received Christ, Holy Father, speak to them today that if they will call upon the name of Jesus Christ, they will be forgiven. Have you ever done that? Today is the day of salvation. When you hear the message, the Scripture says and warns, don't harden your heart. You can't do anything to earn salvation. Salvation, the Bible says, is the gift of God. It's not something you earn. It's something you humbly receive. And you are free to reject it. But God offers it to you. Forgiveness of sin and a relationship with Himself. Would you say in the quietness of your heart today, Lord Jesus, save me. Father, some of us have crossed that line, but we've never really, in a concerted, definitive way, sought to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. And we are such babes in Christ that we don't understand our new identity in the Lord Jesus. Father, I pray today You'd help many like that to take seriously the discovery class that we offer that changes all of that. Some are here this morning, Father, and in the love of the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life has crowded out the love that they once had for you. The passion and the discernment that you gave to them over evil has been waning and they've become calloused and cold. But thank you that today can be the first day of the rest of our life, that as your people, when we confess our sins, when we walk in the light as you are in the light, that we have fellowship with one another, with other believers, and with you, because the blood you said of your Son cleanses us. Thank you that we can restore fellowship and get back on the right path. Thank you that Jacob ultimately did that and helped someone today to do that. That together we might grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.